Judaism. In a Great Commission course, it is vital that we understand the different religions that we have to confront, challenge, and win people from. The greatest mission fields on earth are in the 10-40 window. The 10-40 window is missionary shorthand for the area between the 10th degree and the 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere. And it includes the whole of North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia. It goes from Indian, from the Atlantic Ocean all the way through to the Pacific Ocean. It includes 3 billion non-Christians, most of them Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and of course some atheists, Shintus, and others. But while Islam is the biggest mission field in the world, Hinduism is the second largest mission field in the world. Hinduism is the world's third largest religion. It is the dominant religion of India and Nepal. In the year 2000, there were 820 million Hindus. It's now about a billion. That makes 13.5% of the world's population. 13.5% of the world's population is Hindu. Now, if you look at the breakdown of the world's religions, 32% of the world's population claims to be Christian. That breaks down to the Protestant, Independent, Anglican, Catholic, Orthodox, Marginal. By the way, some people get a bit concerned, why are we separating Anglican from Protestant? Well, Protestants and Anglicans are the same, but it's just a different branch of the Protestant faith. It started independently in some ways, but of course, Anglicans are normally Protestants anyway. Although you do get some Anglo-Catholics, but that's another problem. Generally speaking, that shows you the breakdown. That's a Christian. Then you get Buddhism, 6.5%. You get animistic religions, about 10%. You get Hindus, 13.7%. And Muslims, 22.6%. And atheists, 17%. Agnostics, sorry, that's not correct. It's 14.8% non-religious, of which most are agnostic and less amounts are atheists. You can also see the Hindu caste system, which we're talking about here. You have got the caste system. The top caste, the forward caste, are only about 15%. They are the Brahmins, which are the priests, for example, and the warrior caste, the leaders. Pardon me. You get the backward caste, or the Sudras. And then you get the Dalit caste, the scheduled, and then the tribal. And of course there's hundreds of varieties within, but these are the broad categories. And so in the film you saw the other night, Beyond the Next Mountain, the tribal people are below the lowest of the normal castes because they don't have a caste. They weren't part of the Hindu system. They were first animists and then they became Christians, and so they even below the Dalit and the untouchables. Here you can see the world's population distribution. The darker the red, the higher the concentration of the population, and you can see most of the world's heaviest concentration of population is China and India. Here you can see how the world's population density has increased from 1900 to 1950 to 2000, 2050. Now most of the world's population lives in Asia. It's phenomenal. A colossal. In fact, most of the world's population lives in the 10-40 window. So when you're thinking missions, if you're thinking raw numbers, Asia's got more than all the other continents combined. Now you can see how Europe has grown from the year 1900 to 1950 to 2000-2050. It hasn't grown at all. It's going back. Whereas Asia has exploded. Pacific's exploded. Africa's mega exploded. Latin America's exploded huge. North America's increased but is sort of stabilizing. America's actually growing more by immigration than by actual normal birth control. But you can see the biggest growth in the world is Asia. Here you can see the world's megacities. Most of the world's megacities are in Asia. What did I just do there? Most of the world's megacities are plainly in Asia. And you can see India has got a huge amount of them. Colossal megacities. By the way, the largest city in the world by 2050 will be, they believe, Lagos. If you visited Lagos, Nigeria, you will understand why they say that. Now, here's another interesting chart. 1950, the world's biggest population country is China with 555 million. India just behind at 358 million. America next, Russia next. That's 1950. Year 2000, China, 1,275,000. But India's just behind at 1,017,000,000. But look where it's going. India's going to overtake China soon, and they estimate if present trends continue, India will have 1,531,000,000, and China will have 1,395,000,000. So, when you're talking about mission fields, India and China are the biggest.
That's unreached or unsighted?
No, no. We're just talking about population here. It's just population. This doesn't tell you whether Christians or whatever. But the green indicates Muslim countries. The red here are refugee migrant sources. A huge amount of people are moving into different countries as refugees. That's changing quite a lot. You can see Muslims over 80%. Muslims 30 to 80%, Muslims under. So you can see they're showing, the red is showing heavy refugee population, the green showing heavy Muslim population. These are two factors we've got to consider. Asia reached by the 5th century almost 14% of the total population of Asia was Christian. Most of that would have been Orthodox Christian, Copts and so on. But you can see what happened. The Mongol invasions, the Muslim invasions, there was an increase during the time of the Crusades, but it plummeted off later through Muslim persecution, and now you can see how the churches have grown up again, and now we are 10 or 11% of the total population of Asia would be Christian, which breaks down to the yellow are the Protestants, and then the Anglican, and then the Independents, and then the Catholic, Orthodox, and M being marginal, or by marginal means cultic, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, anything like that. They fall into the general category of marginals. So this shows you the colossal defeat. Asia was the strongest continent in the world for Christianity until Islam. Islam wiped out half of all the Christians in the world through either forced conversions or massacres. And so the biggest disaster ever in the history of the church before the First World War, when the Christians killed one another, was Islam. So, how do we understand Hinduism? Hinduism is actually a collection of religions incorporating animism and philosophy, one god and many gods, vegetarianism and sacrifice. And you'd say, wait a minute, those are contradictory. Yes, they are. They're very contradictory. And that's the whole point about Hinduism. It's full of complete contradictions. Hinduism is a pluralistic network of religions, beliefs, systems ranging from the philosophical of self-realization to the Vedic, or the rituals and good works, to village Hinduism, which is just blatant idolatry, occultism and animism. So you can get the very sophisticated version of Hinduism, maybe in our cities, and you can have this raw occultic paganism in some of the villages, and it's all called Hinduism, and yet it looks very different. Hinduism absorbs elements of any religion it encounters, and it's widely perceived to be a religion of tolerance. Its global significance through the New Age movement is growing, and the Hare Krishna movement is just one example of Hinduism coming into the West. Many concepts of Hinduism have become part of 21st century postmodern culture, like you take yoga. Yoga's really become epidemic, as a lot of Christians will partake in yoga too and not see it as having much religious input. They're the gurus, Western gurus. The most famous converts of the gurus, the Beatles. The Beatles became a phenomenal success in the West, and next thing they all became Hindus through transcendental meditation, followed the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Karma. How many times do you hear people speaking about my karma is bad or bad karma? karma is it's very much so what you did on life is a game of snakes and ladders. Mm-hmm. And you do good karma and you go up the ladder and you get a better reincarnation in your next life. You do bad things this life, you slide down the snake and you get a lower reincarnation. I mean, you might come back as an insect, you'd have to be a good insect to come back as something higher, and if you're really, really, really good, you come back as a cow. And of course, in the West, it's also very, 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 very popular, Transcendental Meditation, or TM, where they chant their mantras and they somehow join in the world soul and all this. So Transcendental Meditation became very popular, and the first famous Western converts to that were, of course, the Beatles, and they popularized it even further. The Hindu concept of God is pantheistic. Pantheism means everything is God. So we are theists, monotheists. We believe in one God. An atheist says there's no God. A polytheist has many gods. A pantheist, everything is God. God's in the trees, God's in the sky, God's in the stones, God's in you and I. In fact, that's why we greet one another like this. We are bowing to the God within you. Recognizing the God that's in you. I'm a God, you're a God, you're all gods. Shirley MacLaine stood in front of the ocean and famously declared, I am God. No, she's not, but yeah. Oh, there's a very good film made by Ray Comfort, Way the Master, on that very thing, called Genius. And it takes the Beatles, and anyone who's a Beatlemania or was will find the film absolutely they won't be able to stop watching it. They'll be compelled to go through the whole thing, and they'll get a great gospel presentation from it. But exactly, they said we're more famous than Jesus. Well, you speak to a lot of young people today. Beatles who? They were big for the time, but they're like the flowers of the field, just for a season. Hinduism is syncretistic. Syncretism, you take different things and mix them together. Hinduism is a conglomeration of ideas and beliefs and convictions and practices, and it varies from people to people, from region to region. So, in some ways, if I was a real serious expert on Hinduism, I'd say it's impossible to give a lecture on Hinduism in one go because it's all so complicated and can vary so much. But Hinduism is not my main focus, so I'm doing a lot of generalizations here, and I'm saying there are six broad categories you can generally understand Hinduism under, enough so that we don't have to be totally confused. Firstly, you get philosophic Hinduism. Philosophic Hinduism is dominated by the authorities of the Vedas and the Upanishads, or the Shruti. This means hearing. The Upanishads are commentaries on the Vedas, which are known as the Vedanta, which are the oldest writings considered sacred by the Hindus. Now, they don't have a Bible like we do, but they've got some sacred writings, which name the elephants that hold up each of the four corners of the world, and which name all sorts of weird things, such as out of whose head the Ganges River sprouts from his head and flows down, and all that, and all seriousness. So, you know, when people think other religions have Bibles, no, they don't. There's only one Bible, and there's no other book in the world that compares before the time of the Bible. Since the Bible, there have been some imitations, like the Book of Mormon and the Quran, which are trying to ape the Bible. But, of course, they don't do a very good job. But before the Bible, there was no such thing as this is the Word of God. But they've got some stories. Now, concerning the understanding of ultimate reality, there are three popular schools of thought in Hinduism. There's Advaita, non-dualism, there's Dvaita, dualism, and there's Visheshtavaita, modified dualism. Philosophical Hinduism teaches from the ancient Vedas that there's a spark of divinity in man. Hence, to call a man a sinner is blasphemous. Therefore appears to be no need for a saviour. Now, just let me stop and digress for a moment on this. How many of you have seen the film Ben-Hur? The big Charlton Heston epic. Notice there's a couple of things that just don't fit. It's a generally good film, but there's this one where this Roman centurion who's having the the Roman governor who's having the fortress at Antonia being handed over, and he says this wild man in a desert, John, is drowning people in the water, and this Jesus, carpenter's son, is doing miracles, and he teaches there's a spark of divinity in every man. Where the dickens do they find that in the Bible? And there's nowhere that Jesus said this spark of divinity in every man. That's Hinduism. Yeah. It just shows Hollywood often gets confused. I don't think it was intentionally done. I think it just shows an example of how confused these script writers get. That sounds like something Jesus could have said. No, not if you've read the Gospels. So, it's blasphemous to call a man a sinner. There therefore appears to be no need for a savior in Hinduism. But that's not quite so, because the Vedas clearly teach sacrifice as a form of relief from the guilt of sin. In fact, it's recorded that ultimately Prajapati, the lord of progeny, will come in the fullness of time and give his own body as a complete sacrifice for sin. That's interesting. That's something we could maybe build on to present the gospel to them. So they do believe in sacrifice. Now, that was philosophical Hinduism. Religious Hinduism places strong belief in avatars. An avatar is a Hindu word for an incarnation of a god. Now, I was thinking about a movie that came out a while ago, the most expensive film ever produced, called Avatar. And in this film, Avatar, it is complete Hinduism. It is the most blatant promotion of Hinduism they've ever had from Hollywood in the most expensive film ever made. Avatar, which I was not interested in seeing, but because I heard so much junk about it, one flight across the Atlantic, I decided I'd watch this stupid film. It's as irritating as anything. Total waste of time. But anyway, it's total Hinduism. It's, here are these people who take possession of another being, and that is an avatar, because an avatar is where one of the gods takes possession of the body of one here on earth. And so that is an avatar. It's an incarnation, or we would call demon possession, but avatar is an incarnation of a god. So that's exactly what they were teaching in that film. The film is teaching classic Hinduism. Hindus are at liberty to choose their own god from amongst the pantheon of over 330 million gods. I don't know who counted, but apparently they had 330 million gods in Hinduism. They teach that salvation may be obtained in one of three ways. You may obtain salvation by the path of knowledge. So you're an academic, you can get salvation by knowledge. Outstanding. But if you like the way of devotion, you're really a devotional pietistic type, you get devotion by your, you get salvation through devotion. Or you may be the sort who prefers good deeds. Great. You're a martyr, you get salvation by the way of good works. And so these are the three ways of salvation. Salvation through knowledge, or salvation through devotion, or salvation through good deeds. Outstanding. The good deeds. Karma Marga. Karma Marga. You are basically building on, yeah, I mean, it's all Marga. It's basically the way. So deeds is your karma, devotion is the bhakti, and knowledge is ganana. So Marga is way. So it's the way of knowledge, Gana Marga, the way of devotion, Bhakti Marga, and the way of good deeds, Karma Marga. So this, in fact, if you think of our different denominations in Christianity, you've got some that emphasize knowledge, you've got some that emphasize devotion, you've got some that emphasize works. Which actually is not following the balanced gospel, it is just showing man's innate religious nature to try and make a religion out of what should be a relationship. Okay, that is religious Hinduism. Number two. Number three, popular Hinduism. Popular Hinduism is influenced by ancestral tradition, worship of animals, the sacred cow, for example, the temple cults, like if anyone has seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, what are they worshipping there? Kali, the Kali cult. And so that's a genuine cult. That, while the film is fiction, the Kali cult is not. they actually did that sort of thing, probably still do. They are into magic and exorcism under popular Hinduism too. So they're generally indifferent to the authority of the Vedas. I mean, who cares about these sacred writings? They're only concerned about a God who protects them, a God who blesses them, a God who makes them prosperous. And the majority of the Hindus adhere to this form. So popular Hinduism is popular. It is the most popular form of Hinduism. This is the sort most are into. Fourthly, there's mystic Hinduism. Those who claim to have supernatural gifts of healing and the ability to perform miracles, to read people's thoughts, to prophesy the future. These are seen as avatars, incarnations of gods. And many followers are drawn to these mysterious and apparently spiritual gurus. These are the health and wealth, prosperity cult, name it and claim it, miracle working examples in Hinduism. In fact, you could argue that a lot of what you're seeing on the stage and TBN today and what's being exposed in the call for the search is just Hinduism in Christian disguise. There's a lot of Hindu behavior. For example, the man who's got power in his hands and he lays hands and the people fall under him, that's very Hindu. That's very Hindu. This I've got power in my hands and wah, and there's auto control and Hinduism. So, avatars. Fifthly, you get tribal Hinduism. This is more influenced by animism, spiritualism, the occult, necromancy, worship of the dead, animal worship. The fear of the unknown exercises instinctive dread over these followers' minds. And of course, secondly, you get secular Hinduism. An increasing number of Hindus are actually secular, nominal in their beliefs, indifferent to the religious practices. And the few religious practices they adhere to, which is marriage and burial, you know, I mean, just a few basics. It's motivated primarily by materialistic tendencies, especially if they want good luck, they want a good job, things like that, or one of the members of the family is sick, you know, then they might go to the temple, but, I mean, it's not a regular thing. We've got these types in our churches too, of course. Okay, that's the six forms of Hinduism. What about Hindu history? The word Hindu was originally used by the Persians to refer to the inhabitants of the Indus River Valley. Indus, Hindu, very much the same root word. The etymology of the word Hindu comes from the word Indus River, inhabitants of the Indus River Valley. Hinduism, as it's known today, can be traced back to about 1500 BC when the Aryans, who came from Persia, invaded India. And the original religion of the Indus River Valley peoples ranged from nature worship, which is the sky and the sun and the river and all that, to monotheism, which they picked up probably from Judaism of the past. Those who were nature worshippers worshipped the wind, the sun, the rain, the sky, the fire. And monotheistic groups worshipped Shiva in the form of a lingam, a phallic symbol. In some areas, the female goddess or female creative power was worshipped. This is called Sakti. And she's venerated normally in the form of a snake. You'll notice there are a lot of snakes in Hindu idol worship. The goddess Kali is the earthly manifestation of this female godhead, this component of the godhead. Now notice Kali. She has several hands, normally six hands. She has got bangles around her wrists and her ankles. She has got skulls of men around her neck. She's got the hands of men as a belt. She's dressed immodestly. She has sword in her hand. She's got the head of someone with blood dripping out because she's just decapitated. And there's another man, a very effeminate looking man, on the ground, and she's got a foot on him. He actually is her husband. And she dominates. She kills. She's the original Black Widow spider and a whole lot worse. And she's very violent. And a Kali cult requires human sacrifice. And so that's Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, which is, unfortunately, in its depiction of it, is true. How many would have seen the old black and white Cary Grant film, Gunga Din? Oh my, you've missed out. Gunga Din, great film. But it depicts the Kali cult very, very accurately in it. The Kali cult is dead serious, one of the biggest problems the British faced in India was the Kali cult, lots of human sacrifices, all to the goddess Kali. And by the way, Mother Teresa had her mission in the grounds of the Kali temple in Calcutta. The Aryans introduced Brahmanism, the oppressive class system or caste system, which preserves the privileged positions for the Aryan masters. And the Aryan speech was later transformed into what is known as Sanskrit. The Hindu writings consist of two basic sources. There's the Skruti, which are written authority from holy men called rishis, and Smriti, the compilation of traditions and folk tales, including epics and myths. And the oldest writings are known as the Vedas, which means to know. You know, immediately think of the Gnostics in early church history, the ones of secret knowledge, Gnostics. And then there's the Upanishads, known as the Vedanta, are commentaries in the Vedas and are regarded as occult secrets. Lots of magic. Now the Ramayana is one of the large epics of Hinduism. It deals with adventures of Rama. It covers the marriage of Rama and Sita, the kidnapping of Sita by Ravana, the demon king of Lanka, and then Hanuman, the monkey god, who comes to the rescue and killing Ravana, who was of course the bad guy in that epic. So here you have Rama and Sita. Another large epic is the Mahabharata, which means the great story of the Bharatas. It describes the war between two families. Central to the Mahabharata is the Bhagavad Gita. Many people think of the Bhagavad Gita as the main Bible of Hinduism. Well, it's the closest thing to a gospel. If Hinduism's got a gospel, the Bhagavad Gita is it. It contains a dialogue between Arjuna and Krishna on salvation. And so many of the Hare Krishnas will be handing out Bhagavad Gitas in the West, because the West wants some kind of book. Although Hinduism never paid much attention to it, it's more of use in the evangelizing of the West that they use the Bhagavad Gita. And if you've got New Age incense burning nuts as neighbors and friends, that's probably the form of Hinduism they're into. And they've probably got a copy of the Bhagavad Gita, which is as weird, off the wall and bizarre as it comes. And it's hard to take it seriously, but anyway, they might have it. I doubt if they've read it. Hindus have got a pantheon of gods, and this is part of the problem. When you go up to Hindu and you say, accept Jesus as your personal savior, okay, I mean, I've already got 2 million gods, I can have another one. Sure, let's add Jesus to it. So accept Jesus as your personal savior. Hindus are very religious, he'll pray and accept Jesus as personal savior. You must be born again. Sure. Every Hindu believes in reincarnation. They believe in being born again and again and again and again. Of course I'm going to be born again. So you can stand up there with your Christian cliches and accept Jesus, your personal savior, be born again. You go to the whole Hindu village and say, yeah, amen, no problem. And you walk away thinking, outstanding, they've all been converted. No, they haven't. They've just added another god to the pantheon, and they have in no way understood the Christian gospel, because they've got a pantheon of gods. So let's introduce you to some of these demons. Sorry, some of these gods. Indra is understood as the king of all the gods. He's the sky or heaven god. And you can see here, very feminine, shield, spears, tridents, bow and arrow, and lots of dead bodies around. Then there's Agni, the god of fire, who's two-faced, literally. And then there's Varuna, the sky god regarded as the supreme being. And there's Brahma, the creator god, who's three-faced. Brahma is normally depicted sitting on the open lotus flower.
So even if you tell them to worship the creator god, they will say not
so. We've got a creator god, sure. And then there's Vishnu, yes?
Why? Is there a relation to the names, like the animals, they got a Brahman chef.
Exactly.
And they got the Brahma chickens.
Exactly. The Brahmins are the leaders. They're the top. Oh, they've got a hierarchy of animals and everything. Hinduism is the very opposite of egalitarianism. Vishnu is connected by some sort of external umbilical cord from his navel to Brahma. And Vishnu is seen as the second part of a triad of gods. And he's the preserver and pictured together with Lakshmi, his consort, a female goddess. And he's depicted here reclining on a bed consisting of a seven-headed snake. His incarnations are identified with the 12 signs of the zodiac. So when people are reading the horoscopes, they're actually reading Hinduism. And horoscopes are very much... that shows you how Hinduism's come right into mainstream culture through the New Age movement, through yoga, through transcendental meditation, and through the horoscope. Then there's Siva, the destroyer. Siva is also the god of yoga. Notice how he sits, lotus position, with the soles of his feet facing upwards. Hindus believe Siva sits on the high point of the Himalayan mountains at the fountainhead of the Ganges River. He is the source of the Ganges. The Ganges River starts from his head. It flows out of his head. Now notice about Siva. Notice how Siva's got the sacred cow. He's got a three-pointed trident. He's got the third eye on his forehead. That's extra knowledge. Notice how he's got this reincarnation wheel on his hand, which is in the Indian flag as well. Notice how he's both male and female and very, very effeminate. He's got lipsticks, he's got earrings. In fact, you can see a lot of New Age people start to look like this. And there's the serpent around the neck as well. They love their snakes that's around them. And notice he's sitting on some poor tiger skin. So this poor tiger's wiped out and used as a carpet for this creep. And there he's got the Ganges River flowing out, which is why they bathe in the Ganges River. A lot of weird things here. That's why the spread of water seems shooting up at the top of his hair. And this is identified as the goddess Gangami, visible in the form of a snake. Siva is also known as Nataraja, the Lord of the Dance. And Siva is a hermaphrodite, meaning he's both male and female. Another word for that's pervert, but anyway. His consort is Parvati, and he rides on a bull called Nandi, which is very interesting too. And here you can see this very transgender or gender confused individual who's apparently got the Ganges River flowing out of his head, and notice the dot in the eye and a bit of body paint and of course the lipstick and the snake. And
but the Ganges River is coming out of the mouth of someone with their hair.
That's correct. That one is coming from the goddess Gangami, who lives in the top of his hair. And then there's Ganesha, the elephant's headed god, the son of Siva. He's also got a couple of extra arms. Extra arms is a sign of a god. He's got more arms than we've got, see? Now Kali is the most well known and the most feared. Kali demands blood sacrifice. She is depicted with many arms, with swords in her hands, dripping with blood. She's got a necklace of men's heads and hands around her. She's dressed immodestly. She stands on the body of a dead man who is meant to be her husband. She also holds a man's head by the hair in one hand. And there's lots of her followers running around killing people. Kali is the spirit of the age. This is New Age. This is classic New Age depiction. What is it? It's radical feminism, anti-male. It is blood sacrifice. It is lack of modesty in clothing and behavior. It's bloody. You know, think of the killing of babies and all the rest of it. So there's a huge amount of things you can immediately notice in the spirit of the New Age movement. So here's another depiction. Notice again the amount of bangles. See how this is becoming very popular today? Hordes and hordes and hordes of bangles. And it's a vast amount of necklaces. And of course, look at all the extravagant amount of earrings. And notice the males. All the males have got the same kind of moustache. And earrings too. Very bloody in every way. You know, the sword, the trident. They like the three-pointed tridents as well. Then you get Lakshmi, the goddess of good luck or prosperity. Now, if you say I'm lucky or he's lucky or good luck, I need to tell you where that word came from. The British soldiers out in India learned that the goddess of prosperity, the goddess of wealth is Lakshmi. So they would say, good Lakshmi. And it got abbreviated over the years to good luck. So the term luck, you check out the etymology of the word luck. It comes from Lakshmi, the goddess of prosperity in India. We as Christians don't believe in luck because we don't believe in Lakshmi. We believe in God's providence. So we might say, may God bless you.
Amen.
But we should not be saying good luck or may you be lucky. I was lucky because I've been blessed, or I praise God for his mercy. But a Christian should not be talking about luck. That's a Hindu concept. Now, Lakshmi is worshipped in Hindus' homes by the lighting of a small brass lamp in the form of a throne. Notice she's even got this brass canister that's pouring out gold coins. So you pray to Lakshmi, you're going to win the lottery. And you will get, Hindus will go to Grand West and they will be doing sacrifices and prayers to Lakshmi to pray that they're going to win at the roulette tables or at the one-armed bandits over at the gambling casino. And you've got a lot of secular people who have no clue that this is a Hindu concept who are doing the same thing. And you notice how they've got so many of them. Is this a male or is this a female? Because they both have earrings, they both have lipstick, they like their body paintings, they like their hair done in funny little weird ways and so on. Now there's key teachings of Hinduism. Basic to Hinduism is their belief in karma. Underlying all Hindu behavior, religious activity and thought is the doctrine of karma. All life is controlled by this law, the law of works. Your behavior in a past life determines your fate in this present life. Your deeds in this present life determine your future reincarnation. Whether you're going to go up and become a cow or go down and become an insect. And there's samsara. The endless cycle of birth and rebirth is called samsara, the wheel of samsara, which is the center of the Indian flag. When you've built up bad karma, you move down the ladder or down the snake, if you think it's snakes and ladders. But if you've developed good karma, you move up the ladder. And it takes many lives to go through the whole process for karma to be worked out through reincarnation or transmutation of the soul. Or you could think of it as cosmic recycling of souls. There's moksha. A Hindu works for the day when you'll finally be able to break out of the cycle of reincarnation, having completed his karma, to escape into freedom called moksha. This is a release from the everlasting cycle of rebirth. So it's basically when you are extinguished. There's dharma, righteousness. By living a good life and doing his duty, a Hindu believes he can work out his own salvation. I can save myself. And yoga means to be yoked or in union with something. It's seen as a pathway for freedom or moksha. And so notice in Hindu teaching there's certain physical exercise routines which are spiritual, which have spiritual connotations. Of course, many people take part in yoga thinking it's just a physical exercise, but actually yoga is inextricably linked to Hinduism and is spiritual at its core. Here are three words that summarize Hinduism: polytheism, pantheism, syncretism. Polytheism, many gods; pantheism, everything's God; syncretism, they'll mix everything together from all sources. Hindus are very religious people, but their religion is one of polytheism, pantheism, and syncretism. Hindus believe all religions lead to God. So they tend to be, you know, you're following Jesus, that's good. I'm following Kali and Shiva and Lakshmi. They reject the need to change from one religion to another. And Hindus also reject the concept of sin. Vivekananda said, it is a sin to call anyone a sinner. Is that contradictory or what? Although the concept of salvation exists within Hinduism, it's generally understood as a liberation from the cycle of rebirth, not forgiveness for your own personal guilt. The reason why you're caught up in the eternal cycle of birth and rebirth is because of bad works. So the Hindu doctrine of salvation is radically different from the Christian viewpoint. So when we talk about being born again, what is the Hindu thinking of? Reincarnation. And this is how it works out. Bizarre ethics. When Nepal's crown prince killed 9 other members of the royal family, including his own parents, in 2001, the Hindus justified it by karma. For example, Professor Mukunda Raj Aral, a Brahmin, was quoted in the Washington Post as saying, "The members of the royal family brought only short lives into their most recent incarnations based on actions in a previous existence. The crown prince should be honored for having acted well the villainous part he was assigned by his karma." So where's personal responsibility? Literally millions of Hindus live as beggars for their whole life, seeing this as their karma. They believe they've been born into a karma where they must be beggars all of. They might be perfectly physically healthy. One healthy 32-year-old beggar was quoted saying, "I blame my own karma. If God didn't give me poverty, then we wouldn't have to beg in the first place." Begging is seen as a punishment for being mean to other beggars in a previous existence. Many beggars in India beg for about 6 months of the year, spend the rest of the year drinking a potent brew, maintain themselves in a drunken stupor for the next half of the year, and they start again. Sounds like some of our guys in Cape Town too. Some time ago there were reports of 4,000 Hindu devotees attending a funeral of a monkey in southern India. The monkey had strayed into a temple dedicated to the monkey god Hanuman, who was a great hero of the Hindus, in Timaganipali village. And the villagers around the monkey refused to allow it to leave the temple. They believe this is an incarnation, this is an avatar of Hanuman. Hanuman has come to, but we've got to keep him here because we want to keep his blessings for the village. And they visited the monkey every day, seeking its blessings and garlanding it with flowers. And the poor monkey died of starvation and exhaustion. And the villagers were distraught, saying when they saw the monkey sitting on Hanuman's idol, they thought it was a reincarnation of the ancient idol. And so India's dotted with tens of thousands of Hanuman temples, and every Tuesday is reserved for the worship of Hanuman. He's one of the most important of the Hindu gods. So if you think that the evolution is the worshipping a monkey, well, it's just following the Hanuman cult of the Hindus. Tell that to some evolutionist next time. You have a chance. Although India gained its independence partly or greatly through the work of Mahatma Gandhi, and he is well known as a pacifist, India's current leaders don't hold to pacifism. Not internationally, not domestically. And India's involved in nuclear arms race, and don't be surprised one of these days if you wake up and hear that India and Pakistan are nuking one another, because they've been working themselves in a frenzy over this for years. And Pakistan regularly sends terrorists to attack India, and India is ready to nuke Pakistan, and Pakistan's ready to nuke India, and they are at one another's throats, and they fight over border territory. It's a very ugly situation. So this idea that all Hindus are tolerant and pacifist just is not true. Domestically, there's been a great rise in Hindu extremists engaging in hate campaigns against Christians. There's anti-conversion legislation and legal restrictions on Christian activities being demanded right now. And some states in India have enacted such strong anti-Christian legislation. There's also a rising wave of violence and even murder of Christian workers. Human Rights Watch reports on the killing of ministers, raping of nuns, physical destruction of Christian institutions, destroying of churches, schools, colleges, cemeteries. Thousands of Christians have been forced at threat of their lives to convert back to Hinduism. 1999, there was the highly publicized burning to death of the Australian missionary Graham Staines and his two sons in eastern India. Now, he had been unwise. He had slept in the car with his two sons. They're traveling between places and they just stopped and slept by the side of the road. There was a big Hindu gathering there, and they came past and they saw this foreigner and they just decided to burn him out. So he wasn't being wise in where he slept. He wasn't being alert to what was going on in the area. But all the same, it's just an example of how just beneath the surface of the tolerance, there's a hostility to other religions, largely because Hinduism has lost a lot of ground. Hinduism is actually losing not just hundreds of thousands, it's losing millions of people being converted. So many Hindu leaders have justified these murders, saying the missionaries have preached the only way of salvation is through Christ deserve to be punished. Hindu Christians and foreign missionaries have come under increasing attack from Hindu mobs wielding clubs and swords. So forget Gandhi's pacifism, that's not what's guiding India today. Hinduism alternates between pacifism and violent militancy. The Hindu principle of Amasha means Hindus are not to harm any creatures, even insects. Here's the goddess Amisha. But some Hindus, because of Buddhist influence, may even wear a cloth over their mouth to prevent swallowing and therefore killing small flying insects. But on the other hand, Hindus can justify the murder of missionaries and Christians. Jivanadi Mission is a mission we've worked amongst extensively in Natal, and they've got Good News Community Radio that we've ministered amongst, and Rene's father, Reverend Greg Donation, the founder of Jivanadi Mission, is considered one of the world's top authorities on Hinduism. At previous camps we've had him lecture on Hinduism. Greg Donation has noted many Hindu people are very jealous and revengeful people. Their deep-seated superstition also makes them open targets for demonic activity. Because of jealousy, people have killed other people by means of black magic. When they see someone prospering and progressing in life, they cannot stand to see that, so they go out of their way to cast a spell on one they're jealous of. Some Hindus will also attempt to use magic to enhance their business or to cast a spell to win over a girl or a woman by means of love magic, to discover treasures hidden away somewhere using some form of magical divination, with court cases, by casting spells on the magistrates or public prosecutors, and defend themselves against the enemies by protection magic. So magic is heavily used, especially in popular Hinduism. Greg Donation also observes that the Hindu Guru movement is the missionary enterprise of Hinduism. Hindu gurus are active propagators of Hindu philosophy. They gather a number of disciples around them, impressing these seekers with their occultic and psychic abilities. Sound a lot like some of the characters we saw in the film last night. And a guru must have disciples, so they actively canvass as many as they can reach, offering shorter paths to self-realization, shortcuts. They regard as masters, absolutely necessary to lead the disciple to enlightenment. The caste system is also key. Every Hindu is born into a caste. He can do nothing to change his caste. At the top of the caste is the priestly caste, the Brahmins, and then there's the warrior caste or the ruler caste, the Kshatriyas, and then there's the farmers and craftsmen and tradespeople, the Vaishyas. These are the forward castes. The lower castes include the physical workers, the laborers, the sutras, and then the untouchables, the Parijans. And these five groupings break down to over 2,000 specific castes in practice. So when people speak about apartheid, they don't know anything. You want a real apartheid, you go to India. They've got 2,000 categories of people. And you can't get out of your caste, you cannot marry across the caste line. And so it's, you think the British were rigid with their class system, and the British only have two classes. India's got 2,000. Caste is the Hindu's strongest social security. Conversion to Christianity, of course, destroys this. So when a Hindu converts to Christ, it will lead to his being excommunicated from the community, probably even from his own family, elimination of marriage prospects, and often physical assault and persecution as well. There's a very strong barrier to a Hindu converting. Although in India the constitution guarantees equality and bans discrimination, as was depicted in the film you saw the other night, in fact there is a lot of prejudice against Christianity from the state. The caste system is vital, for 80% of the population believe in a caste system as precious as their own life. Over 70% of all the Christians in India, so about 25 million, using year 2000 stats, of the lower classes and the tribal community. So obviously Christians have had a lot more success in winning over the lowest classes and the tribal people, and a lot less amongst the higher castes, where they're saying, you know, I've got all these benefits here, you expect me to eat with and fellowship with the untouchables, the tribals, and so they're very caste conscious. Therefore, the average Hindu associates the Christian gospel with the underclasses of their society. It is not necessary to defend the existence of God to a Hindu. He's not an atheist. Although with a pantheistic concept of God, it's essential we clarify what we mean by God, and we redefine by what we mean by God, because they will be thinking pantheism, syncretism, and polytheism. The Hindus have a great respect for sacred writings, including the Bible, especially the Bible actually. They really respect the Bible. So Hindus will listen attentively to an exposition of scripture. You read scripture, you expound scripture, they will listen because they respect religion. They're religious. And they respect all religions, in theory, therefore they will listen to yours. The Hindus also have a great respect for the person of Christ, for the quality of Christ's relationships with people, his teachings, particularly his Sermon on the Mount, and his unique vicarious sacrifice of himself and suffering. All of this has a unique appeal to the Hindu. The Hindus believe that we should be those willing to sacrifice. As Christian communicators, we need to build on this basic respect for Christ and understanding of who Christ was, what he taught, and that he is the Word of God made flesh. The Hindu doctrine of karma is a barrier in terms of defining salvation, but it can also be used as a bridge to communicate the gospel to Hindus. What you sow is what you reap. Everything has consequences. What we do now affects our eternity. But we've got to stress Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Once to die. You don't get a second chance at this. The Hindu must be told of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who by his vicarious, that means his death in the place of us, his suffering on the cross, he triumphed over sin. He has taken upon himself the penalty for all our sins. Hindus need to understand the atonement. You might have seen some pictures in Durban. I think Michael could show you pictures of it on video, of these Hindus putting hooks in their bodies and hanging heavy fruit on it, and running and walking on the fire walking ceremonies, and pulling with hooks in their backs, which is through their skin, pulling a huge cart on wheels that's piled up with things that are meant to symbolize their guilt. They need to understand the atonement. It's important that we be loving and compassionate in our communications with Hindus, that you present the gospel message in a way that answers their problems, questions, and their needs as they understand it. But we need to demonstrate love and respect for them. There shouldn't be a condescending attitude in our evangelism, looking down on them because they're polytheists or pantheists into idolatry. We need to recognize these are sinners for whom Christ died. We've got to recognize that this is all they've known. This is what they've been brought up with. We need to be sorry that they have been tricked and lied into this. They're not guilty of it in a sense that they didn't create this religion. This is a demonic deception that's been pushed upon them. We need to set captives free. The Hindu quest for peace, of Shanti, is so overwhelming he's willing to exert extreme effort in a relentless search for peace. We should recognize that Hindus consider a willingness to wait, to mortify their bodies and desires, to fast, to suffer pain, as essential qualities in a spiritual leader. So they will listen to those kind of sacrificial, poor preachers better than to these blow-dried tele-evangelists in their three-piece suits and so on, because that doesn't fit their idea of what a spiritual man should be, or mine. Christian leaders like them will be listened to. There are over 300,000 churches in India today. There are over 25 million Christians in India. That's over 2.4% of the total population. There are over 100,000 full-time Christian workers in India, half of these pastoring local churches. There's on average one pastor for every six congregations, therefore. So that's not enough. They are short of pastors. They need more leadership training. There are over 1,000 Protestant, independents, and Anglican missionaries and 184 missions in India. In addition, there's over 44,000 Indian missionaries and evangelists in 440 indigenous agencies, and we saw just one example on that Beyond the Next Mountain film, of which 60% are working cross-culturally in India. There's been a dynamic growth of Indian mission bases and agencies. Hindus are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers. The sacrifice of William Carey and his vision are bearing fruit. Top countries for Christians, just in numbers of Christians. In 1900, India's not on the list. 1950, India's 17th largest country for Christians. And now, in the year 2000, India, the 7th largest country in the world for Christians. Just numbers of Christians. We're not talking about quality and things like that. And they believe India will be up to 4th largest number of Christians by the year 2050. Numbers for Protestants, notice, they're not on the list for 1900 or 1950, but by the year 2000 they're number 3. Third largest country in the world in terms of numbers of Protestants in the world. Is that a surprise?
1950,
number 6 in 1950, number 3 in 2000. Isn't that amazing? In terms of evangelical Christians, numbers, not percentage, numbers of Christians, India went from 1900 evangelicals 11th place, 4th place in 1960 with 3.1 million, and just under South Africa then. India's still in 4th place in the year 2000. They believe it's going to go to 3rd place by the year 2050. Present trends continue. Here you can see the growth rates of Hindus are growing at 1.2%. That's nothing, because the world's birth rate is more than that. It's 2.1%. If you're under 2.1%, you're not growing enough at all. So Hinduism is just growing a bit beyond the birth rate. The Muslims are growing a lot more. But notice independent Christians and Anglicans are growing much faster than the birth rate, Protestants. But the Charismatics, Pentecostals, Evangelicals, you can see how fast they're growing, far more. Whereas the Buddhists are decreasing and the tribal religions are decreasing. The Catholics are also decreasing, the Orthodox are decreasing. But the ones who are growing faster than the birth rate, the future belongs to them. Interesting point. Hinduism is not growing anything near as fast as Christianity. Majority religions by language, notice Hinduism is the brown. Hinduism is very localized. But don't underestimate its influence in the West through the New Age movement, through yoga, through transcendental meditation, through films like Avatar. Notice by country, 1040 window includes Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and of course atheism. And then population, the more yellow or bright, the more evangelicals. The more red, the higher concentration of non-Christians, the lower percentage of evangelicals. You can see the biggest mission fields in the world is North Africa and Asia. Where most the missionaries being sent from? Notice now India has, this is in terms of where missionaries are being sent. India is one of the biggest mission fields in the world, one of the busiest mission fields in the world. The lighter color missionaries who go into near cultures, meaning they evangelists really, and then cross-cultural missionaries, the darker. The top 20 missionary receiving countries in the world. India is the top receiving country for missionaries world in the year 1900. 1960, top, 3,600 missionaries. 1975, India's down to the fourth. Isn't this bizarre? America was the top ranking country to receive missionaries, 1975. South Africa was the second. 1975, people thought we were main mission field. India is back on top, being the top receiving place. Officially, 5,676 missionaries from outside the country. 42,000 missionaries from within the country. That's Indian missionaries to India. Here, missionary sending countries in the world. And India is up second largest group of sending countries. That's missionaries who've gone from India. But many of them are going from India to within India, cross-culturally. Okay, some practical guidelines. Remember, in interacting with Hindus, the eating of meat is offensive to some of them. Many Hindus are vegetarian. So if you invite them around for a meal, leave out the meat. So too is social mingling of unrelated boys and girls that's considered immoral. We need to just be conscious of that. Christianity is frequently presented to Hindus as a foreign Western religion, and there's a prevalent impression that only untouchables, the lowest classes, embrace Christianity. And of course, they're very afraid of evoking the wrath of the family god on themselves and their family if they accept the gods of other religions. There's also the fear of the loss of property, the loss of privileges, the loss of position in a society if they convert to Christianity. In India, there's also loss of economic privileges from the government. As you can see, you're not going to get your government student grant if you're a Christian, but you'll get it if you're Hindu or Muslim. Those students who convert to Christianity can lose financial aid to their studies. But no group of people can be reached for Christ by merely academic means. We cannot place our confidence in just correct words and statements and strategies, but only in our living Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate lost souls. The people we win on the streets must first be won on our knees in prayer. Notice historically, you see on the left intercessory movements going from the 12th century onwards to now, and then the great missionary movements and revivals. Notice how the great prayer movements historically have preceded or accompanied the great revival and missionary movements. And right now, we've got some pretty impressive prayer movements, but I don't yet see the revival coming out of it. I must conclude some of the prayer meetings are shallow.
Sorry, Dr. Allen, just for what's the source of these records?
These charts that I'm giving you are from Operation World, from Patrick Johnson, and Patrick Johnson's new book, The Future of the Global Church, which is also in our bookshop in our library. So Operation World, most of the stats I gave was from Operation World from 2000. These new charts I'm showing here, they all come from the Future of the Global Church that was launched in South Africa just a year ago. So these are very up-to-date charts. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you want of me. It shall be given to you. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord. Send me. So, any comments or questions? Yes, Fanny.
They think you come up in us. And I know you can go and you might know. Miley Cyrus, she started having this thing of always sticking her tongue out in a rude way. I don't know if maybe that's her sense of
movie. It makes sense because the New Age movement is very popular with Hollywood and the musician set. They like the New Age movement because it doesn't have much moral demands on it. It is a convenient religion, that's a good term.
My question is, I'm not clear on the link between
yoga and yoga. Yoga is just one of the branches. If you could think of it this way, it's not necessarily a denomination of Hinduism, but it's something, it's a thought and movement within the movement that's become very prevalent. So if you were to think, for example, of the prosperity cult as a movement within Christianity that's affected a lot of denominations, you can think of yoga as somebody's idea that's spread so far and it's gone beyond Hinduism, and it's now taking a lot, but it's Hindu at its core. It's affected a lot of Hindus, but it's been very effective in the West. The West has snapped up yoga. You know, you think of these people who leave the cathedrals and the churches and they've got no more time for religion. Yeah. We're skeptical, cynical, secular Westerners, and then along comes some guru and they embrace the New Age movement and yoga and TM. They turn their back on Christianity and the Bible, and they fall for this incredibly primitive, backward, weird, occultic religion. Yes.
I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that it's glorifying itself. It goes back to Genesis, where there were certain tongues, and it will be as gods. And the Hinduism, the whole spark of God in us, and you know, that's, do they believe that
yes.
through particular divine, and because that sort of divinity thing that comes through, and although it's not as latently set out as that, you know, it appeals to the humanist who is basically worshiping himself.
Yes.
Yoga and all these things, they don't even see as religion really, because it's not religious. It appeals to them because it's worshiping itself.
Yes.
You know?
It is, if you look at how many Hollywood stars are into that route, yes.
For example, I don't know if you've heard of Reiki healing. Reiki healing is pretty much from Hinduism, it's like hypnosis has been accepted into the medical way.
Yes.
Psychologists. They've got this new thing called Reiki healing, where they study and they check out from Germany or something, Leia Falco. They also do some research on this Reiki healing, and it's also that touching people at certain points and
acupuncture and all these sort of things.
No, this is more like a chant there, and holding, touching people at certain spots on their body.
Yeah.
And then we have like that, a warm,
there is no end of varieties coming out of it. The East is just riddled with demonic activities. And I might just add that Reverend Greg Donation of Jivanati Mission has said he believes everybody who's been involved in Hinduism has demonic oppression, demonic deliverance needs. And it's because he says, and he's one of the world's authorities on demonology, that breaking the first three commands is what normally opens you up to demonic activity. Worshipping other gods, idol worship, taking Lord's name in vain, these things open you up to it's, you break your normal resistance to evil influences. So for example, you've got an insulation, your skin protects you from infections outside, and we've got our tonsils and so on that help to try and counteract, and then you've got antibodies in your body to fight against any infections. But if you get a wound makes a way for infections to come in. I know you might get a festering wound and fever and so on. Similarly, you could take a glass and you think this is clean, pure water, but meanwhile it's polluted water. You drink some, not realizing you've just taken right into your system, bypassing your defenses, something that's going to make you violently ill. And so, similarly, spiritually wise, the Hindu religion is in many ways the most demonic of all religions. It's just, unless you're going to go straight for Satanism or something like that. But in terms of a major world religion, it's got the most amount of idols and therefore demonic influences. And people who go into this open themselves up to demonic activity. And ministries to Hindus have to do an enormous amount of work in terms of deliverance and counseling, because the people have opened themselves up and they've got tremendous problems. You can speak to Michael or to Brenna, who grew up on Jivanati Mission, who saw a lot of this, just what happens in ministry amongst Hindus. They know Hinduism so much better than I do, because they grew up amongst those people, many of their friends, people who came from a Hindu background. But deliverance and ministry to Hindus goes together. It's a very serious ministry.
And in Thailand, they greet one another like this, and they usually bow to one another. But if you're a missionary going to Thailand, you have to greet like that, because you can't do that. So what do you do?
Well, you're going to have to ask somebody who's ministered in Asia. I don't minister in Asia. I'm ministered in Europe and in Africa. I'm not familiar with that. I would not want to do that. So I'd like to hear what the missionaries on the ground there say. Have you been there?
Yes, I've been.
So what do they say?
Basically, they greet one another like this, because if you don't do that, you cannot.
It looks too rude.
No, you have to be respected, but that's basically what it means.
Okay. So the local missionary, I'm sure, have really sought the Lord after this, and they've got to be cautious. Now, of course, in Belgium, you've got another problem. Belgium and Europe, drinking beer is like drinking tea in England. And you refuse the beer and they consider you rude. Well, I still refuse the beer. I'm not having beer. But in Belgium, that's regarded exceedingly rude amongst the average Belgian. You know, you've refused their hospitality. And but as a Christian, I'm dead against that, and I will not take the beer. So, you know, I'm not a good choice of a person to go as a beer missionary to Belgium. All I have tried. Yes.
What is the currency or the electricity that is the world population?
The world population. We've hit 7 billion people. 7 billion people. But I gave you just now the chart on the world's populations. At the beginning. Here we've got, this is the latest chart on where the people are. This gives percentage, not numbers. Here. Check Operation World. We've got a 2010 edition of Operation World. These are the percentages. Christians are 32%, Muslims 22%, Hindus 13.7%. So that's the breakdown of present stats. But the exact numbers, let's just check, consult the latest op world. Anything else?
I wanted to say about that yoga. Yoga, as you see, each position has certain names, and it invokes a certain kind of spirit, so it must be worshipped. It must be worshipped in the end. So everybody who participates in yoga, whether they know it or not, they worship it.
That's what the Hindus teach, and that's what missionaries like Greg Donation insist, that even though we, from our Western mindset, say, it's just a physical exercise, they say, no, it's very religious, it was designed that way, and there's a religious spirit involved in it. It's hard for me as a Westerner to comprehend how that is, but I'm quoting what the authorities who work amongst these areas, what they say.
Are these percentages the 1040 window, or...?
This is the world.
This is the world.
This is the whole world.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Christians are only about 5% of the total population of Asia. India, Christians are only 2.4% of the population of India. This is the world. Stats. Yeah.
So I think make a comment about what the Nico has been saying, that the Ethiopian culture, we are rich with some people at home, he meets. But we don't have the same culture. And when the brother went there and he went with some water, some food, and those who feel like he's undermining them. And they didn't really connect as such. And they were, he came back and then we tried to advise him. And when he went for the second time, he opened up and ate the food from that place, that's according to the culture. But he felt it. And when he came back, he had to take care of him, went to the hospital, what was. What do we do? Something kind of serious. But it helped him to penetrate. And he said already some of the things that
yeah.
he was
yeah.
But what do we do?
Oh. We have all gotten so sick from things we've eaten or drunk in the name of hospitality. Because they might be ready and it doesn't bother them, but it affects us. And I feel for our friends from America or Europe, for example, they come here and they will get sick just from the water out of our taps, which we aren't affected by. You know. It can, we're not necessarily talking about Cape Town. I mean, you just go a little further north and you can be laid on your back sick as you could possibly be. So, yeah, it is a problem. You've got to be cautious with it. How do you refuse? Well, the one thing, you can limit the amount of intake. You've got to drink lots of purified water to try and flush out your system.
Because Russian towns don't really resist from out, we try to organize water, water in Porto, but only deeper
areas. You can also get these tablets, chlorine tablets that you slip in the water that kills the bugs. It tastes like you're drinking pool water, but at least you're not taking live bugs, you're taking the bugs after being dead. So I take chlorine tablets and I slip them in without the guys seeing. That's better than the ones I've brought people from America who've, as they've been brought the water from the people, they've dropped in their pipe and started to pump it through the ceramic filter into a cup of drink, which very insulting. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Who would like to close in prayer? before our last session. Close with prayer. Thank you. Amen.